We are in the midst of a sermon series examining the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 through 134. And these were songs that were sung by Israelite pilgrims of old as they made their way up, as they ascended to Jerusalem for the three annual religious festivals. Now, each of the first three Psalms of Ascent that we have looked at has offered a particular perspective on the journey of a pilgrim to Jerusalem. We began with Psalm 120, which pictured the pilgrim still at home. He was a long way from Jerusalem, but he was also experiencing great distress at the hands of those who did not honor and worship his God. In Psalm 121, we saw him in the midst of his travels, spying the dangers in the mountains round about, but at the same time trusting the Lord to be his help and his keeper. Then Psalm 122 finally found the pilgrim within the walls of Jerusalem, rejoicing to be in the city of the house of the Lord and praying for its peace. While it's helpful to understand how these opening psalms picture the pilgrim at different points along the path, it would be a mistake to think that they were only sung at the time of the point that they were talking about. More likely, the entire group of the Psalms of Ascent were sung repeatedly as pilgrims made their way together to the great city. And as they went, they would be remembering from whence they came, and they would be thinking about their destination and the worship that would take place there. And then beginning with Psalm 123, we don't have details that anchor the psalm to a particular time and place. These are more general in their orientation, reflecting the life of the people of God with all of its ups and downs. Now the focus, of course, continues to be on the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. In one way or another, they all celebrate this one whom the pilgrims were preparing to worship. And as they do so, they have much to teach us about our pilgrimage of faith and our relationship with the Lord. This psalm, again, was a prayer on the way to worship, and it has much to teach us about our approach to worship. Now, Psalm 123 is brief, and it's composed of two short stanzas, and that structure will provide the outline for today's message. We're going to look, first of all, at this first stanza, verses 1 and 2, under the theme, Looking Up to the Lord. Looking up to the Lord. And then the second stanza, verses 3 and 4, longing for mercy. First looking up to the Lord, and then longing for mercy. And as with previous psalms, we will consider Psalm 123, both in terms of its original context and what it has to teach for us today. We begin then with the first two verses, looking up to the Lord. Psalm 123 begins with a focus on the eyes. The word eyes appears four times in the first two verses, and verbs related to looking appear three times. The theme is introduced immediately in verse 1. A song of ascent, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The psalm begins with a heading identifying it as one of the songs of ascent, part of that mini song book within the Psalter. And the first phrase in the psalm proper reminds us of Psalm 121, which began, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Once again, here in Psalm 123, we have the lifting up of pilgrim eyes. This time, however, they are looking higher than the hills. Indeed, there is a spiritual focus upon God on his heavenly throne. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the travelers made their way to Jerusalem, they were anticipating worship at the tabernacle, or if it was a little later in their history, at the temple. And there was a sense in which God was enthroned on earth, dwelling in a special way with his people on that mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant that was kept within the Holy of Holies. There was a special local presence of God with his people that was precious to Israel. Yahweh had promised to be their God and to dwell in their midst. It was a glorious truth. But that, of course, did not exhaust the truth about the Lord. After all, he was not some local deity, such as those worshipped by the pagan nations round about Israel. He was not tied to some particular geographical feature or place. You know, the nations round about had many gods. There was the god of the river, and if they had to do something related to the river, they had to appease the god of the river. Or there was the god of the mountains. He couldn't operate outside the area of the mountains, but he had to be appeased if they were going there. Or there was a god that was just limited within a particular temple. And we've already seen in Psalm 121 that the god that Israel worshipped was the one who made heaven and earth. And the one who made heaven and earth transcends a mere earthly temple. Solomon recognized this when he built the temple. At its dedication, he cried out, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The temple was a splendid place to worship the Lord, but it would be a dreadful mistake to think that he was somehow contained within its walls. Even the highest heavens cannot contain him. Revelation came through the prophet Isaiah giving a cosmic picture of the Lord as king. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now we hear those phrases, but we don't always think about it. But picture that if you will. The earth is my footstool. This great planet on which we live is as but a place for God to rest his feet. Now that's metaphorical language to be sure, but it points to the truth theologians speak of as the immensity of God. That God fills all in all. This was a truth known to Israel. So while our pilgrims look forward to a special sense of the Lord's presence during their worship in Jerusalem, their eyes were ultimately fixed upon his heavenly presence above. They rightly pictured God as a king upon his throne. And with the eyes of faith, they perceived what Isaiah was privileged to see in a vision recorded in Isaiah 6. Isaiah wrote this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This is the great God that believers in ancient Israel worshipped. And that was certainly worth celebrating in Psalm on their way to Jerusalem, as indeed it was at any time. And it is worth celebrating in our day because this is the same God we worship. Children, do you realize that right now you are participating in worship of God who is reigning in heaven? This is not some empty exercise. We don't just gather to sing some happy songs and pray so that we'll feel better about ourselves. As we worship, we lift our eyes to God enthroned in the heavens. We come by the Spirit into the presence of our heavenly King. We praise him because we love him and he is worthy of our praise. And he pours out his grace to us through every aspect of the service of worship. Now, of course, we can't see God in our midst with physical sight. And he warns us in the second commandment not to worship him through images or statues. And such things would provide pictures of God that are far less than he is in his heavenly reality. It is the words of Scripture that teach us the truth about God, and we are called to believe this revelation and to live in light of it. The Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when we lift our eyes to the Lord, we're not so much lifting our physical eyes as the eyes of our heart, the eyes of faith. Those terms are used throughout God's Word. We're recalling all that God has revealed about himself, and we believe that by his Spirit, we enter into the worship that is taking place around his throne in heaven. Now, if that is true, if that is what worship is about, do you think that worship is something that we should take seriously? If you wouldn't casually stroll into the palace of an earthly king, what makes you think it is acceptable to simply stroll into the presence of the heavenly King in worship? You know, it seems that we live in the age of informality. I went to seminary in Southern California. You know, Southern California is sort of the capital of informality, you know, sort of the international capital of informality. And it seems to me that Southern California has kind of triumphed in our culture and even within the church, so that everything is just a laid-back experience. So there's a tendency to sort of view worship that way. We're laid back. We're casual. We just chatter all the way up till the service begins, maybe even after it begins. But I need to remind you that worship is different from every other activity in which you engage. Worship is a holy activity that is on a higher plane than the rest of life. I'd encourage you to think about your practice in relation to worship, your preparation for coming to worship, your attitude while you're here, your understanding of what is taking place at this time. And of course, it's our heart attitudes that are most important, that they truly be attuned to the praise of our heavenly King. When you are preparing for worship, are you thinking about coming into the presence of our holy God? Is that what is on your mind and in your heart before the service begins? Do you try to arrive early so that you can take some time to settle in, to quiet down, to prepare your heart for what you are about to do? Do you pray about this before the call to worship? I fear that too often we may have what we would call a dry experience of worship because we haven't properly prepared for it. What is worship all about? In the words of the psalmist, one aspect of worship is lifting our eyes to the one who is enthroned in heaven. And verse 2 really gets to the heart attitude that is involved in this lifting of the eyes. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy on us. What is the relationship of a servant to his master? A servant is completely dependent upon his master for everything, completely subservient to him. He looks to the hand of his master to supply his food, his shelter, his material needs. And verse 2 teaches that believers are like servants in this regard. They look to God for their provision. We have an elaboration of this same image in the words spoken to the Lord in Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Once again, in those verses, we have reference to human eyes and the divine hand. And this is a humbling picture, isn't it? It says this: we are not self-sufficient. That might not sound so well. That sounds almost anti-American, doesn't it? But this is the truth of God's word. We are not self-sufficient. We are to forsake any notion that we can get along just fine without the Lord. Now, of course, we are called to be diligent to labor to provide our meals. That's taught in God's word as well. But ultimately, we recognize that everything we have comes from the hand of the Lord. What does James say? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And there are times, of course, when we are very aware of our helplessness. We have needs that can't be met by the work of our hands. We need far more than just the food on our tables. We must look to the hand of the Lord as a servant looks to the hand of his master. And the psalmist gives an example of just such a need. He writes, our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy on us. And if you look closely at the text, you'll see this is another place where the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's the English translator's way of indicating that this is the covenant name of God. It is Yahweh, the covenant God, to which the psalmist looks. In our last sermon, we looked back at Exodus 34 to consider the significance of that divine name. And we saw that it revealed God as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When the psalmist looks to the hand of Yahweh, he knows he looks to the hand of a master who delights to be merciful to his servants. how we need to remember the gracious character of our God. Eugene Peterson writes, "The basic conviction of a Christian is that God intends good for us and that He will get His way in us. He does not treat us according to our deserts, but according to His plan. He is not a police officer on patrol, watching over the universe, ready to club us if we get out of hand, or put us in jail if we get obstreperous. He is a potter working with the clay of our lives, forming and reforming until finally He has shaped a redeemed life, a vessel fit for the kingdom." Is that your view of God? You see, God is not up in heaven seeking to withhold all His blessings from His people. No, He loves to bless us. And so we should look to Him for blessing. And the psalmist says he will keep looking to Yahweh until He grants mercy. This is a testimony to both the psalmist's persistence in prayer and his faith. And in his situation, there is a particular reason that mercy is needed. And that leads us into the second stanza of our psalm, longing for mercy, in verses 3 and 4. We read, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." The psalm now moves into a lament mode, similar to that of Psalm 120. In that earlier psalm, the problem faced by the believer was the lying lips and the deceitful tongues of those who were determined to be antagonistic toward him. And here the psalmist is the victim of contempt and scorn from those who are proud and at ease. And twice the pilgrim says that he has had more than enough of such treatment. More than enough. That certainly has a contemporary ring, doesn't it? In our day, Bible-believing Christians face increasing scorn and contempt from those who despise our faith. We are ridiculed for our belief in creation rather than evolution. We are scorned for our supposedly naive belief in the truth of Scripture. We're attacked for maintaining biblical moral positions that are in the process of being abandoned in our society. Now, these attacks may be new in form, but in substance, they are just what true believers have always experienced in a world of unbelief. And we need to remember that. We're not the first believers to come under attack for our faith. There have always been rich and arrogant elites that despise followers of the one true God. There's nothing new under the sun. And while it seems that things around us are changing at lightning speed, we have to guard against thinking that we're the first believers to experience this kind of treatment. Around 3,000 years ago, pilgrims in Israel had some of the same complaints that we have. But they didn't just complain, as we sometimes do. They cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the repetition places great emphasis upon their plea. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. From where will you find relief from injustice and ill treatment in your life? It will come from the hand of the Lord. Remember what we know about the Lord from the first stanza of the psalm. He is God enthroned in heaven. There are powerful people on earth who control the press, pull political levers, manipulate economies. Some of them are very good at making life difficult for those who seriously want to follow Jesus. But their power is paltry compared to that of our heavenly King. They think they are in control. But what does God say? The King's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Water. Children, if I pour some water in my hand and hold it, what's in control, the water or my hand? My hand, right? I can turn the water from one to the other and back. I am in control of the water. My hands are. And the Bible says that the most powerful people on earth are just like water in God's hands. He can do what he wants with them. And I would suggest this is a truth worth remembering and meditating frequently upon in our current electoral season. When we call on God for mercy, we are calling on the one who is in control and who can bring justice out of injustice and relieve his people from persecution. Now, does God always do this as soon as we ask him to? No, of course not. Why not? He's in control. We are not. Prayer is not a tool by which we manipulate God to get whatever we want on our own terms. It is the means by which we communicate with our heavenly King, who is loving and gracious toward us. As we bring requests to him, we trust in him to answer in accord with his wisdom, his love, his perfect timing and plan. I think one of the reasons there are so many laments in the book of Psalms, and if you read through the Psalms, you will find many, many psalms of lament. I think the reason for that is that there are many causes for us to have lament in this life. That frequent cry of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" is a common one on the lips of believers. But as we take psalms like Psalm 123 on our lips as our own prayers and worship, we are acting in faith. We are saying that despite appearances, we will trust the Lord our God. We are coming to him in the midst of our pain and trouble, and we are vowing to trust him to do what is right. And if we're still singing and praying the same psalm a year from now, because God in his wisdom has not yet seen fit to change those circumstances that trouble us, we will still be exercising the same faith in that same God. We cling to him as the one we need. We look to him as a servant looks to his master, as the only one who can sustain us. We keep lifting our eyes to him. We keep looking to his hand as the only source for mercy. I suggest that Psalm 123 is a psalm that we need to know. The truths of this psalm need to be woven into the very core of our being. It is a song of prayer on the way to worship. And it reminds us of truths about worship, that when we worship, we are coming before God, who is the King enthroned in heaven. We must not do this lightly. We need to take seriously that with which we are engaged as the Lord's people gather together on the Lord's day. And I would challenge you to reflect upon your present practices and ask whether there are any ways, even very small ways, in which you can prepare each week to enter more faithfully into the worship of our great God. It is a high and holy thing that we do when we come to worship the Lord together. But as we come to worship, we are coming looking to his hand for mercy. We are coming out of whatever circumstances have surrounded us for the past week, and we are coming to that time and place where our focus is on the one who is our all-sufficient provider. That should fill us with joy. That should fill us with hope. That should sustain us through whatever we may be experiencing. That should encourage us to encourage one another as together we worship our great God. The Hebrew pilgrims of old sang of looking to the Lord, and we as new covenant believers have a special focus when we do that because we are called to look to the Lord Jesus. Hear the opening words of Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We have said that looking to the Lord is looking with the eyes of faith. The Bible says no man can see God and live. No man has directly looked upon God the Father and lived to tell about it. But Jesus says in the gospel that we who have seen him have seen the Father. And Paul tells us that all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we look at what Jesus is like. And what do we know about Him? We know that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He did not think equality with God something graspingly to cling and to hold on to, but He emptied Himself. And He took upon Himself the form of a man.